Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 12, 13, and 14. Just a few verses, but a very, very important verses because they form the end or the conclusion of all that we have been studying these past weeks together. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. And you'll find that in your pewback Bibles on page 685 if you'd like to follow along in the NIV translation. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 12. And in honor of God's word, once you've found your place, please rise. This is the word of God to us this morning. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. Now we've combined verse 12 with 13 and 14, and it seems like at first a strange combination of the golden rule and also then entering through the narrow gate, but they are both necessary to be studied together. And as I said, form a conclusion of all that has been said before. And verse 12 itself really builds on, in some translations it starts with therefore, in the NIV translation it starts with so, but it assumes that what has been said just before is the reason for verse 12 now, and I'll explain that to you in just a moment as well. But we want to continue once again this morning with our series on the Sermon on the Mount. I hadn't realized that there was quite as large a series as we have, but there'll be, Lord willing, a couple more Sundays, and then we'll move on to some other topic. But hopefully by now you've begun to realize that there's quite a bit of teaching that Christ has given us in these few chapters that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And the most telling aspect, I think, of these many teachings is that they all center upon the coming kingdom. That's the connection with all of them and the importance of striving in this life to receive what Christ desires for us to have in that kingdom. Now remember that the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of God is referring not to eternal life, but to something else. And the fullness of that, the fullness of eternal life is assured to us through our faith in Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross. God's grace, our faith, that eternal life and all of its fullness is given to us. And that's not what Christ is referring to in these teachings. This kingdom is related to Christ's second coming. And it refers to Christ's thousand-year reign on earth, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 10 in particular. And with that kingdom, entrance is dependent upon work. With the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, they're all one and the same in Scripture. That is not received by grace, it's received by work. And so with this teaching and everything Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, focused upon living in order to receive that coming kingdom, living and yielding and serving and surrendering in order to gain in the life to come, that is to say, the kingdom or the thousand-year reign, we now come to what is referred to as the golden rule. So let's take a look at that verse again. So in everything, the verse says, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. The golden rule, with its brevity and its grace, but also its comprehensiveness, and we'll look at that in just a moment, is a guide of life. It's a guide that Christ gives us in order that we might live a life that's pleasing to him and to the Father in order to receive in the life to come. Well, we first want to notice that it is introduced by that word so in the NIV or in some of your translations, the King James and others, therefore, which shows that it comes in as a consequence of something that is spoken just previously to that verse. And we consider it as the general conclusion of all of the precepts which Jesus has given in reference to man in general, and beginning in chapter 5, verse 38. So in other words, this is a conclusion to all that we have received that precedes it. And Jesus is basically saying, after saying all these things beginning in 5:38, therefore, having taught all these things, therefore, everything you do to others, do in such a way that you would have them do to you. And that sums up the law and the prophet. And if you recall, chapter 5:38 says, you have heard that it is said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So the phrases, and that's typically in the King James and some other translations where it says verily or therefore you have heard that it was said. Those phrases beginning each section that precedes this are each individual sections that are part of a decalogue or a new Ten Commandments that Jesus is giving us, because there are 10 of these. And this one, the golden rule, is the conclusion of that and sums up it all. And that's why he starts with therefore or so that. It's also the specific conclusion from Christ's words in the preceding verse. Generally speaking, this concludes all of the teachings that precede it, beginning with 5:38. But specifically speaking, these are words that are now in conclusion to what was just said before it, where it says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And so now this next verse is saying, and your Father who treats you this way expects you to treat others that way as well. So that's why verse 12 is there at the end of it. The Son of God had declared the Father's readiness to give good things to those who ask. So it follows naturally that the sons of that Heavenly Father should resemble their parents or their parent in grace, that we should display the same grace to others. Become therefore perfect, it says in Scripture, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Do as your Father in heaven does. And it's here at the golden rule that the Lord sums up the comparison of his system with the law and the prophets. And the law being all that precedes in the Old Testament, the Decalogue as it's sometimes known, or the Ten Commandments, a part of that. And it's at these words that the Lord has given 10 new commandments. He's saying that was for Israel. These commandments I give you now are for this new life that you're entering into. And there are also two tablets of commandments, and we don't have time to go into how that breaks out this morning. But each one, beginning with that phrase, you heard that it was said. And if you add his teachings together, you'll find that there are 10 in number. Not a coincidence here, but a comparison that Christ makes to his commands versus the commands of Israel in the Old Testament. But I want you to notice this, the order of these tablets, as we might refer to them, if you please, seems reversed from the 10 that Moses gives to the Israelites. You recall that the first tablet of Moses refers to our relationship with God, and the second tablet to that of man. But here, in Christ's instructions, the first relates to duties toward our mankind, to others. And the second are precepts which bring in God more especially. And so it seems that these are designed to be in contrast. These commands of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount are intended to be in contrast of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. That is to say, it seems to offer an intentional comparison and contrast with the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament. But step back just a moment and consider the golden rule and its usage over the centuries. Everybody knows the golden rule, right? If you don't even know your Bible, you may not even be a Christian, but you generally know the golden rule. Those sayings resembling our Lord's golden rule have from time to time been uttered even by heathen moralists and by Jews. And some have mentioned this apparently to reduce Christ's honor, as if others had discovered this truth before him. For example, a certain Gentile went to Rabbi Hillel, one of the most prominent rabbis of Christ's day, and said, "Make me a proselyte and teach me the whole law concisely." And he made him a proselyte and said this, "And what is hateful to yourself, do not do to your neighbor, for this is the whole law." So he has given a golden rule out of his own thinking. Aristotle, on being asked how we should conduct ourselves toward friends, replied this way, "As you would desire them to act toward yourself." And recently our own president invoked the golden rule, if you remember, back in May, in an interview he gave to ABC News on his position on same-sex marriage. Unfortunately, he disregarded other portions of Scripture in the process, but he invoked the golden rule in that interview as well. And Jesus teaches not only to not do evil, he teaches to do good as well. And that's the substance of all of the commandments of God given by Moses and the prophets, so far as our duty toward our neighbors is concerned. And we can look at a couple examples of how the Old Testament wraps that golden rule together. In Jeremiah 22:3, that same message of substance in the commandments is given of God through Jeremiah. And it says, "This is what the Lord says, do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. Do not wrong or violence. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in their place." And then in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the same sense of substance of these commands that God has given Moses, where it says, "Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow," in Isaiah chapter 1. God has sought to bring selfish man to love his neighbor as himself for several thousand years. This selfishness exhibits itself in injury of his neighbors in many ways. Theft, robbery, slander, lying, murder, adultery, fornication, cursing, quarrels, fights, wars, all the contrary of what God asks. And God here attempts to set up this contrary spirit of love in contrast to the natural way that people act toward one another. And it says in Romans chapter 13, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever else commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself." The golden rule. The entire law, it says in Galatians 5:14, is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. But neither Moses nor the prophets ever ventured so far as the Lord Jesus did. They did not have the fullness of the Spirit in that day, and they were checked too by the hard hearts of those that were around them. Until the grace of the Father and of the Son should be revealed and the Holy Spirit should regenerate man, the time for such grace had not yet come in the Old Testament, when that Decalogue, those commands, were given. And family, the golden rule is far above the world's standard in practice. If it affected the marketplace, for example, how very different the scene would be. If every businessman would ask a fair price and speak only the truth about his goods, not concealing the faults of that good, and if the buyer did not seek to take advantage and admit the quality of goods in reality, where it was warranted and sought to not beat down the fair price of an item. What a wonderfully different atmosphere would encompass the marketplace. And it's so with you. You are to be the world's light. Do you steer by the world's compass in your day-to-day dealings with people in the marketplace, in the world, or by Christ's compass? And Christian business owner, do you give your employees wages which you would be content with yourself if you were in their place? Do you ask no more than a fair amount of labor? Or are you stingy in pay, extortionate in the work to be returned for that pay? And Christian worker, are you faithful to your boss? Would you be content if God were suddenly to make you change places, that he should do to you as you do according to him in your day-to-day work? And family, do you know Christians whose religion is an empty thing, that it does not affect their daily and their weekly life? Do they call themselves servants of God where their morality is not far above the world's morality? Take a look at the next verse. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Now you say, how does that have any relationship to the golden rule? We'll take a look at this in just a second. We'll unpack that. This passage seems to be mostly understood by many as if it were the Savior's call to the unconverted to turn to God and lay hold of his salvation. And that's a mistake here, because his disciples are already justified, and that's who he's talking to. Is justification dependent upon our works after we believe? Are we not saved as soon as we enter through Christ as the door? In John 10:9, it says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. To what does the verse refer then? If it doesn't refer to salvation, what is it referring to? Jesus is speaking to disciples. And John had already preached to all of Israel the baptism of repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. You recall John the Baptist saying that. Those who received either his baptism or that administered by Jesus' apostles were already accepted and would be ready to be taught by Jesus. It's to these that our Lord speaks, people who are already regenerated, who are already justified. He's speaking to them. And then first stands the gate at the head of the way. Now, I don't know about you, but I've spent many years thinking about this narrow path and the narrow gate and trying to walk that path, thinking that at some point, if I walk a narrow path, I'll get through the narrow gate. But I was all wrong. Absolutely wrong. It's the other way around. First, we must pass through the narrow gate. And we have a choice of going through a wide gate or a narrow gate. But we'll go through one. And if we seek to enter through that narrow gate, then we are making the decision to walk a narrow path. That's the order of things here, and I'll explain that to you in just a second. First stands the gate, and that gate is the head of the way. And the way cannot be entered until we have passed through the gate. We can't even get on the broad road or the narrow road till we pass through the gate. The gate signifies the principles of Jesus' doctrine. To what extent will you accept Jesus' doctrine? The strict and narrow and costly way through a narrow gate, or just generally speaking, a step higher above the general world around us in its morality and go through that broad gate? That's the principle here. The gate stops our way. We cannot go down the way unless we pass through the gate. And Jesus' principles require our choice. Which gate will we go through? The entrance through the gate is the acceptance of Christ's principles. Are you with me on that? Not the other way around. I was lost for years with understanding it the other way. And notice that the gate is straight, as it says, I think, in the King James. It's a very different world from our straight, the straight that we use that means not crooked. The word means narrow, contracted, pent up. That's the word that is used, and it's derived from the Latin. And our English word strict, a strict gate, is the more modern form of it, and it's closer, I think, to the original. So if you think in terms of which gate, the broad gate or the strict gate, that's the choice here. And the Lord is referring to his previous teaching. And it was far stricter than the law of Moses. This new teaching of Jesus went well beyond the Ten Commandments that Moses gave to the Israelites, though both the law and the prophets aimed at making love the law of Israel, it fell well short of being able to achieve that. The law made nothing perfect. It spoke to Israel alone and not to the world. It was designed for that people alone, and it allowed and directed law to inflict penalty on the offender. And while in substance it was tending toward the level of the law of love, it didn't reach it. It didn't extend as far as Jesus is teaching. For the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this precept, Jesus said. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you this. Now the golden rule of grace, which sums up and conveys in full the teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. All of that, all of the teaching that you heard me preach these last weeks, the last couple months, all of that teaching is summed up here in the Sermon on the Mount in the narrow gate. The narrow gate is the focus of all of that teaching. On another occasion, he compared the severity of his requirement to enter through the narrow gate by this analogy, the needle's eye, do you remember that in Scripture? And the inability of the rich man to comply with the impossibility of a camel's passing through that narrow opening. Yet that's the way to the kingdom of heaven, to pass through a narrow, straight, constricted entrance, one that is pent up. You see, family, Jesus' doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount must be received by us in order to enter through the gate on the way. The gate decides the way. The narrow gate or the wide, broad gate. The way begins from the gate and streams from it up to the goal. And the goal is either life or destruction. There is no walking in the way except by entrance at the gate. And that gate, the narrow gate, is the summation of all of the Sermon on the Mount that Christ has given up to this point. A life in accordance with Christ's commands can only spring from acknowledgement of his authority as a teacher. And so Christianity is several times in Acts called the way. Acts uses that expression. Saul, before he was converted, you recall, in Acts 9:2, Saul asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. He refers to them as those of the way. And then in Acts 19 and a few other chapters, it says, begin but when certain persons were hardened and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them. And then in another place, now about that time, there arose a small stir about the way. Now the entrance at the gate is a momentary thing. It just takes a moment to get through the gate. But the way, that path, that trail, lasts through life. So do we strive to go through that stricted gate? The teachings of Christ, His new commandments that He gives us in the Sermon on the Mount, do we strive to go through that? And once through, in a moment, we're committed to a narrow path that leads to life. The adoption of Christ's principles may take a while. It may take a while to get to a moment, that moment where we surrender our lives. And we've got a family member in my family, extended family. We were together yesterday afternoon for my mother's 85th birthday. She said she didn't think she was ever going to live that long. Her grandmother lived to age 57, and her grandfather died even before that. But bless her heart, we have a number of unbelievers in our family. No family's perfect. So we've got a few unbelievers, and one of those unbelievers, everybody's hugging and kissing on the way out, you know, we're all leaving. And she said to him, and she by name, she said, "And you need to go to church," which he doesn't do. "And you need to stop running from it." I thought, wow, bless her heart. If that's the last thing she says, and I can remember that her life was committed to others, to get them through the gate, the narrow gate. So whatever's left of that person's life, he's traveling through life on that narrow gate. He's not even through the gate yet. And she's saying, "You need to get through that gate. Don't run from it." The way lasts through life. The adoption of Christ's principles may take a while for some, but it takes place finally as a momentary decision, that moment of justification. The rest of life is spent in carrying out the results of our conduct and subduing that rebellious flesh that's within us. Each of those two roads leads away, very far from the scene of the entrance. And the gate which is entered, and the way in which we walk, decide the end. Which gate will you choose? And so Jesus presents before us the two gates, the two ways, and the two ends. And he wants his disciples to make their choice between the two. In order to do this, he lays before them the great characteristics of each. And he says there is a narrow gate and a broad gate, a narrow way and a wide way. And I suppose in those words, Jesus is teaching his people that there would be two versions of his doctrine, two forms of it, both professing to be Christianity. He had in principle noticed this difference at the first division of the Sermon on the Mount, where he began to compare the teachings of Moses with his own. And there he warned disciples that unless their standard rose far higher than the standard of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and their practice was unanswerable to his new instructions, they would not enter the kingdom. And in that passage, then, we're shown in principle both the narrow gate and the broad one. And Jesus foresaw that the Decalogue, which gives in general merely prohibitions of the worst forms of sin, would be taken by the great majority of Christians as their view. They would adopt that as their view of the principles of Jesus, and they were not. His principles were much higher. But you see, family, that doctrine is far easier. The Ten Commandments, far easier than the Sermon on the Mount. It's the wide gate, the Ten Commandments, and it's but little interferes with the life of sober persons living regular lives. The way is broad, and it will allow them to follow the world and its various delights as it permits the Jew to do in the Old Testament. It permits the disciple to walk and to work for the wealth and the honor of the world. And he who walks this path will be far from finding himself alone. He will find no difficulty in discovering that gate. It stands out a mile away, and he will find multitudes from age to age taking this as their standard and promising to obey it as their way to eternal life. And many go in that way, but the end of that way is destruction. And there are Christians of the broad gate and the wide road, but such easy Christianity is unsafe. Such journeying with a multitude is perilous. The end is destruction. Is it the way to life? No, it's the way to destruction. Literally taken, Jesus' precepts are very difficult, an impossibility by human nature. There are then two interpretations of his doctrine. First, the easy, which smooths down all roughness and makes him demand no more than the morality taught at Sinai. But then there's the difficult, which takes his words at what they seem to mean and asserts them to be far above the demands of the Decalogue. But which of these two, the easy, the difficult, which is the genuine? Jesus' words, I think, settle the question in a moment. The broad gate is the false. The wide way misleads. And no matter how great the multitudes which throng the road, it is not the more safe. Each may confirm the others that they are right, but the Lord's warning has gone forth against that decision, that conclusion. The strict gate, the narrow gate, the tight gate is the true gate. The narrow way is the right way. You think, says the Savior, in effect, that I ask you only what the unconverted and worldly can render? I am demanding far more, Christ is saying. If you love them which love you, what reward will you receive? Scripture says, do not even the publicans do the same? Christ's gate is the low gate. It requires one to stoop in order to enter. You have to make an effort to get through that gate. But not only few of the professed followers of Christ receive this. Few ever suspect their way to be wrong. They never heard of such strange doctrine. Most pass by the narrow gate without even observing it. Few find the door. Fewer still enter it. Some see it and refuse it. It's a great deal too strict for them. And while the road is pent up and contracted, the end is life. Eternal life is the gift of God, but for the genuine disciple of Jesus, life begins as soon as the Savior comes. He enjoys it for 1,000 years before eternal life begins, while others are sleeping in death. And as the kingdom of heaven is the great foundation idea of the Sermon on the Mount, it's all supported, the kingdom of heaven supports all of his teachings in the sermon. So it is the thought here, in the golden rule, and in the narrow gate, the receiver and doer of Christ's teaching, who carries it out in his life, in her life, shall enter the kingdom. And so family, strive to enter at that straight gate, that strict gate, the contracted gate. For many, I say unto you, in Luke 13:24 and following, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down and the kingdom of God. Don't be thrust out in that coming day because you've chosen the wrong gate to walk through, the convenient gate, the easy gate. Every day we are a step nearer to home. Amen? I mean, that's it's true. And the end of our course is the joyous entry into the temple of God on high and glad meeting with our innumerable brethren, and the fellow conquerors, and the vision of our God and the presence of our Savior there. Back in the days of Abraham, thousands settled their houses on Sodom's smiling slopes. Good investment for property back in those days, or at least it seemed. Bright, luxuriant, green, pleasant as Eden. That was the plain of Gomorrah. Thousands were overtaken with a canopy of fire and encircled by the storm of fiery brimstone, and only a few escaped. And for those who hear my words by internet, the world is a shipwreck, not a just-launched vessel fresh from its maker's docks. It has beaten a hole in its side, and it lies upon the rocks, waiting the storm that will scatter its timbers in fragments. Is its precarious sloping deck the place of merriment, the field of the song and of dancing? Is judgment coming? Will God plead with you about your words and your deeds here? Is the gospel your only hope of escape? Is the death of the Son of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness urged upon you as your last resource? Settle it now and do not delay. Do not be one beating upon the closed gate, yelling, "Open! Open!" Within is the joy of the ransomed. Flee the broad way while you can and escape the wrath to come. Accept Christ as your Savior. Follow him through the narrow gate and live according to his will and not the will of this world. The narrow way is the right way, and it leads to life and to reward in the coming kingdom. May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, help us to take to heart your words here as we draw near the conclusion of your son's teachings on that hill in southern Galilee with his disciples before him and the throng of potential believers beyond. And as he teaches those who are already justified, help us, Father God, now as we come to its conclusion, the golden rule, the summation of all that he has taught thus far, and its link to the coming kingdom, and how we must enter into the way, the path of this life in order to receive what is yet before us. Father God, help us to see that that path cannot be taken, neither the narrow nor the wide, unless we make a choice to go through broad teaching that is only a slight hand above that of the world, or the narrow, which is constricted and pent up. And we make an effort, a strong and intentional effort to get through that gate, showing our love for you in the process, that momentary passing through, making that statement, "Yes, Lord, I will live my life according to your rules and laws. I will show my love to this world because your Father showed this love. And by his grace, we desire to show that grace in return to others." And help us, Father God, to live in such a way that as we desire to pass through that narrow gate and we make that decision, that momentary decision, that we are then on that straight and narrow path, a path that has miseries sometimes, a path that has difficulties, but a path nonetheless that leads to a reign with your Son Jesus Christ for 1,000 years and eternal life thereafter. Help us to strive, Lord, to enter through that gate and walk that path in this life for whatever days you give us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.